Afternoon, everybody. Let's read God's word from John chapter 10. As Ray said, we're continuing this three-part mini-series looking at this discourse where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. And we're going to focus particularly today on verses 16 to 21, but I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 30, just so we have kind of the full context. So this is John chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Lord God, we pray that as we look at your word this afternoon, that you would teach us. Lord, open these scriptures to us, and by your Spirit, make them come alive. Point out things in our thinking, point out things in our hearts that need to change. Encourage where encouragement is needed, challenge where challenge is needed. And I pray that for all of us, we would be people who love, accept, acknowledge, and follow the Good Shepherd. Amen.
Amen.
Well, for the last few summers, we've been invited away to a friend's house in Mid Wales with a few other kind of growing families. It's near the coast, but the house is a few hundred yards up a steep hill, surrounded by farmland, and being in Wales, there are a lot of sheep around. And they all seem to provide some kind of excitement, mostly because of their stupidity. Sheep are unbelievably stupid. So 2 years ago, we had a very emotional time where a lamb and its mother were stuck on either side of a fence, and they were very distressed about this whole thing. And we were trying to reunite them. And trying to herd single sheep around, even when you've got lots of you, is an absolute nightmare. Little did they know that just 50 yards down was two gates that would join them up again, but we couldn't get them to the two gates to join them up. This year, there was a farmer who was driving sheep across the driveway between two fields, and one of them kind of got missing and started heading down the driveway to like a main national speed limit road at the bottom. And if you ever try to get around a sheep to herd it back, it's just impossible. All they want to do is just run away from you, and they don't get that there's danger there. But nothing compares to this story that I read from Turkey, which would be hilarious if it wasn't so sad, I guess. The story goes there was a herd of 1,500 sheep who were on a hillside, and it was a kind of mixed herd with multiple owners of different sheep. And one of them decided that for some reason he would see what would happen if he ran off a cliff, one of the sheep. And so ran off this 30-meter cliff. And one by one, each of the other sheep thought, well, they would follow the sheep. And every single one of this herd of 1,500 sheep, and the farmers watched from a distance, they were having their breakfast, ran off this cliff. 400 of them died. Presumably the other 1,100 had a kind of softer impact. And they all ran off this cliff. Just because the one in front had run off, they all chased afterwards. You see, sheep are deeply stupid. They constantly end up in the wrong place. They're short-sighted. They're low IQ. Without help, they're completely lost. And so if you want to know why the Bible frequently refers to you and me and everyone else like sheep, well, there's your answer. Compared to the incredible power, the intelligence, the wisdom, the far-sightedness of God, we are all, the Bible says, like sheep. And like those sheep, if we're to thrive or even just to survive, we need a shepherd. Now, the big question so far in John's gospel has been this: who is this Jesus who's here? And some of the most powerful answers to this question have come from the lips of Jesus himself. His I am sayings, where he's self-declared who he is. And there are seven in the gospel, and two of them are in the passage that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. So over the last 2 weeks, we've had two of them unpacked for us. Verse 1 to 10, Simon preached on it 2 weeks ago. Jesus is the gate, he says. I am the gate. He's this portal, this only way for sheep to find true eternal life. Or in the words of verse 10, life to the full. And then we looked at, in 11 to 15, Ravi preached on that. Jesus being the good shepherd, the one who came, has come to serve those by leading them and laying down his life for them. And today, as we look at from verse 16 onwards, we see these themes being expanded. And three focuses come out. The flock that the shepherd chooses, the shepherd's authority, and then the people's response. And we're going to look at those in turn. The flock the shepherd chooses, the shepherd's authority, and the people's response. So firstly, the shepherd's flock. Who is this flock that gets chosen to have life to the full? We've already seen back in the beginning of the parable, didn't we, in verse 3, it's the ones who listen to him. So the gatekeeper opens the gate for him, the shepherd, verse 3, and the sheep listen to his voice. The shepherd comes in, they listen, and then they follow him in verse 4. Now, remember, the way of shepherding in the Middle East is the opposite of the way we do it. So we push sheep along, usually using it, I didn't do any of it. We in the West, we push sheep along, we herd them, and they are trained to run away from us by that. And we typically will have a sheepdog, the farmer will have a sheepdog, and we'll herd the sheep. In the Middle East, it's the opposite. The picture is drawing sheep along by teaching the sheep to recognize the specific voice of a specific shepherd. And the language here is used again in our text, verse 16. They too, these sheep, will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. But who? That's the question here. Who are the sheep who end up in Jesus' flock? Well, it's the ones who he calls. You see that? He says, I have other sheep, verse 16, that are not of this sheepfold. As far as Jesus is concerned, they are his before they're even in his flock. Do you see that? He knows their names, doesn't he? He calls them. We saw that in Simon's sermon a couple of weeks ago. He calls them by name. They are his even before they're called. But here, Jesus expands on it with something even more surprising. Did you notice that? Verse 16, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. Now, what is this sheepfold? Well, the one he's been talking about, have a look back at verse 1. So verse 1, he's talking to the Pharisees. I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. So that's the sheepfold he's talking about. And now, if we want to understand what that sheepfold is, we've got to understand all the context. And we've read Ezekiel 34 over the last 3 weeks. And that is one of the main texts in the Old Testament that speaks with this shepherd and sheep imagery. But in all of these references, the sheep were always referring, the flock was always referred to as the Jewish people. So these readers or these hearers would have totally understood that. That here, the sheepfold is the Jewish people. And throughout this text, that's what he's doing. And remember, he's talking to the Pharisees here, the spiritual elite, the rulers. And so he says something now in verse 16 that's really revolutionary. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. Now Jesus already said, back in verse 34, that he calls, 3 to 4, that he calls these sheep out by name. And they become his flock. But not all the sheep in the fold recognize his voice and come. Some of them are left behind. And now here, some of the ones who aren't in that fold, the Jewish fold, are going to be called from other folds to join the flock. Do you see how Jesus is turning their world upside down? There are some people who they would have thought would have been in who won't be. And there are some who they could never have thought could have been in, who will be. And in the original context, this would have been completely shocking. Jesus is saying that some God will call non-Jewish people through Jesus to be part of God's people. Now for us, we take this for granted. I guess most of us here are Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And we think, well, God has called us, so that kind of goes without saying. But we should be incredibly thankful that this is the case. By rights, none of us should have been accepted. But what if there's an even bigger point here? That there is no one fold, no one sheepfold that Jesus draws his flock from. Let me tell you about a man called Peter Cameron Scott. He was born in Glasgow in the 19th century and to a poor Christian family. And he went out to what was then the Congo as a missionary in his early 20s, and he had a really hard time. His brother, John, followed him to the mission field shortly after, and within a few months contracted some unknown tropical disease and died, and Peter buried his brother with his own hands. Then just a few months later, he himself contracted some disease, probably malaria, and he was forced to return back to the UK, and he came here to London. He was weak, he was discouraged, he was depressed. And so the story goes, Peter found himself one day in Westminster Abbey, and he was kneeling beside this tomb, and it's still there today. You can go and see it. It's in the nave. This tomb of another missionary, David Livingstone, who himself died as a missionary in Africa. And on the side of the tombstones, you can see them down the side there, and I've enlarged them here. He saw these words: "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And Peter Cameron Scott said that these words reinvigorated him, re-inspired him. He was reminded that Jesus had others from a different fold, that he must bring, and they will hear my voice. And so he returned to Africa with a new team. He founded the Africa Inland Mission. It still exists today. He spent the rest of his life establishing a network of gospel teaching centres that went inland from the coast, because at that point, it was really only the coastal regions that had any witness of Jesus. And he died there in Kenya, what is now Kenya, in 1896. But the seed was planted. Around the time of his death, around 1% of Kenyans were believers. Now, professed faith in Jesus, now around 80% do. You see, Scott saw that the gospel has no limits. There is no one pen or one fold that Jesus chooses to draw his flock from. In fact, he wants people from every fold. And it's not necessarily geographical. It could be ethnic or cultural or class groups or socio-economic groupings or whatever. I mean, later in the Bible, this is made completely explicit. So in the picture we have in Revelation 7 of this great multitude of God's people at the end of time, we read that that uncountable multitude come from where? Well, from every nation, tribe, people, language. And they're all standing as one, dressed in white, the same uniform, before the throne. And look in verse 16 about what Jesus says about these other sheep. So he says, "I have these other sheep, they're not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also." Do you see the sense of his mission? He has been sent here by his Father. He must go and bring them. He can't just stop with one group. He must go and bring them. And they will listen. They will listen to my voice. There's authority here, and we'll see that unpacked even more. And then there will be one flock, he says, and one shepherd. There will be, from this great diversity, there will be one unified group. And it's so easy to get comfortable with our fold, isn't it? Our type of people. Here at GCB, I think we have a great blessing, more so than I've experienced previously in my kind of Christian walk, of a great deal of diversity from like different cultures and different backgrounds, socially, ethnically, and all sorts. But there is still a challenge here, isn't there? Are there sheep that are not of our kind of folds, or this kind of fold that Jesus wants to reach with his voice? Who are the neighbours or the contacts or the co-workers or the kids, friends, parents, or just people we bump into on a regular basis? Who are they who are really different to us, to you individually or to us as a church? What would reaching them look like? Because Jesus says, "I have other sheep. They're not of this fold. I must go and reach them also." But there's more. The shepherd calls out by name. He calls out sheep that he knows are already his from every sheepfold to be the single unified flock. But how? How does he do it? Well, he does it because of his great authority. You see, the shepherd is in a battle. We saw that, I think, last week, verse 10. Have a look at that. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. There are thieves and there are wolves, verse 12. When the hired hand sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep, but not the shepherd. Wolves and thieves that are come to kill and destroy and steal the sheep, and the shepherd is ready for the fight. His commitment to his sheep is absolute. He says it again and again in the text we read, isn't it? Verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But then in verse 17, we see it really unpacked. And we just see Jesus' incredible authority. He says it four times, doesn't he? He says, who lays down his life? I lay it down. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it down. You see how he repeats this again and again? But there's even more. Have a look at verse 18. His authority extends even beyond laying down his life. His authority extends to taking it back up again. Isn't that remarkable? I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it back up again. In fact, it's a ridiculous thing to say, isn't it? Dead people can't do anything. That's kind of the definition of being dead. But Jesus says, I have authority after laying my life down to take it back up again. And why? It's right there at the end of verse 18. This authority isn't just from him. It's not his own that he's conjured up. It's been received from his Father. It's the command he's been received. The Father has given all authority to the Son, and authority even to turn death upside down, to do things after dying. And not just to do anything, but actually to defeat death itself, to take up his life again. Now, just before Christmas last year, late November, I think it was, we saw another terrorist attack on the streets of London, didn't we? And remarkable pictures emerged of the scenes on the bridge itself. And from what we now know, the attack started in the Fishmongers Hall on the north side of London Bridge, and the attacker had stabbed, I think, one or two people in the building, and then had escaped out of the building. And some of the people within the building chased after him. And there was one image that was remarkable of a guy called Lucas. We don't know his second name. He's a Polish chef who worked in Fishmongers Hall. And when this whole thing kicked off inside, he grabbed a narwhal tusk. Did you see the pictures of that? This 2-meter-long whale tusk. I didn't know what a narwhal was until 2 months ago. He grabbed this narwhal tusk, ornamental thing on the wall. And he charged out to try and subdue this guy. Other guy had a fire extinguisher and a chair. And they eventually pinned him down. See, while others fled danger, Lucas ran towards it, putting his life on the line to save other people. He was a great hero. I'm not sure I'd have done that. And us? Well, we have a far greater hero in our Good Shepherd, don't we? On the cross, Jesus sees wolves and thieves coming at his people, coming at you. An array of enemies, wolves and thieves like sin and like wrath, like judgment, like death. And he faces them, not with a weapon, not with a narwhal tusk, hoping to save his life, but with self-sacrifice, knowing that he would lose it. And this wasn't easy. Remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? Take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The Bible is crystal clear. Jesus' death was not an accident. It wasn't an honorable martyrdom. I have authority to lay down my life. No one takes it from me, Jesus says. I lay it down of my own accord. We sung it earlier, what wisdom once devised a plan where all my sin and shame was laid upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled and died. What plan? Well, Jesus' plan, the Father's plan, willingly carried out by the Son. And why? Well, according to verse 17, it's because of the closeness of their relationship. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And who is it for? Well, according to verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. The ones who I want to call out from all those different sheepfolds into my flock. It was for you, if you're his sheep. So if you ever doubt that Jesus loves you, if you ever doubt that you're his sheep who he calls out by name, just remember that picture. That when God's enemies came for you, he didn't run away. He stood his ground. He stood in the way to absorb it all, to pay for it all. One of my favourite verses in the Bible is in Romans 8. Romans 8:32 says, God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with his son, graciously give us all things? The point being, God he hasn't spared his own son, and so he's given us that huge gift. How will he not give us every other little gift? They're nothing by comparison. If God had done that for you by giving his son, if Jesus has laid down his life for you in that way, how could he possibly let you go? We haven't got time to dig into this, but Jesus unpacks this even more. We read the verses earlier, but have a look at verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So do you ever doubt God's commitment to you? Do you ever struggle with assurance? You wonder you might be snatched away? Well, see these no ones. No one can take them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of his hand. One of my favourite songwriters writes for a band called King's Kaleidoscope. He puts it like this, and this is a song that's kind of written as though I think it's speaking to death or maybe to the devil. I don't know, but he writes these words. He says, "Don't you get that I'm defended? I will never die. It's a battle that you can't win. This love, it keeps me alive. And I won't ever have to die your death. My final breath, the birth of life. And I will rise up resurrected, my past and future in Christ. You'll never see me in the fiery depths. My soul is kept in paradise. Until I rise up resurrected, I'm right here, right now, alive." So whatever is happening in your life, in your body, in your mind, in your spirit, know that if you are his, Jesus has done the greatest thing for you. He's laid down his life and you are completely, totally secure. You're right here, right now, alive. You are defended. You will not ultimately die. It's a battle that death cannot win. Jesus and the Father will keep you. So gather around the cross, gather around the empty tomb, and worship the Saviour, the one who has defended you, the one who has saved you, and the one who will do that to the end. And finally, briefly, we see in this passage the response to Jesus, the shepherd's divisiveness. Have a look at verse 19. The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Because this happens again and again. We've seen this in John's Gospel. Jesus' words divide. Many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now let's be clear exactly what divides here. You see it there? Jesus, the Jews who heard these words were again divided. It's Jesus' words that divide. For some, he's a nutter, isn't he? He's demon-possessed. He's raving mad. Why listen to him? Again, it's his words. It's his message. Why bother listening to a crazy person? And Jesus just said, my sheep listen to my voice. And he says, they're saying, why listen to him? All they hear is noise. But for others, his words, his sayings, it says, well, they're not mad. They're unusual. They're strange. They're new. But they're not mad. And they're backed with such power, aren't they? They say, well, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So they can't work out who he is. And this reminds me of a scene from Magician's Nephew, the C.S. Lewis book. There's this point in The Magician's Nephew where four humans, Diggory, Polly, Uncle Andrew, and Frank the Cabby, they're kind of transported off to another world and with Jadis, the witch. And they watch as Aslan, this lion figure who represents Jesus, sings the new world of Narnia into existence. This is like the original prequel, The Magician's Nephew. It's how Narnia all started. And when the newly created talking animals that Aslan sings into existence are created, they themselves can speak just like Aslan can. And the human witnesses are just amazed at this, that these animals, they can understand them. Everyone, that is, except Uncle Andrew. You see, early on, he blocks out the words of Aslan. He just says, I can't believe that they could be words. And he blocks them out. And so as Aslan sings and then as these creatures are created, all he hears in their words is just growls and snarls and neighs and whatever else. The same words are heard by these two different people completely differently. Isn't that just the same today? For us, the words of Jesus that to some are immediately arresting and life-giving and ring true with a kind of great colour and reality, to others are just noise. Meaninglessness, like a barking dog or a madman. And it's difficult, isn't it? And what are we to do with that? We can keep kind of, you know, metaphorically or maybe literally shaking people and trying to speak those words, but it is God who does the work to make those words bring reality. So what do we do? Well, let's entrust ourselves, let's entrust our friends and family, if they don't know Jesus, to God. Let's cry out to him for them. For changed hearts, that they would hear those words as the words that they really are, as life. not as just meaningless roars or barks or snarls. Pray, Lord, let this person hear your words as the words of life that they really are. But then, let's keep speaking Jesus' words. It's his words that do the work. They're the ones that divide, but ultimately that prove either to be true in people's lives or that people reject. Not our words or our actions or our culture or whatever else, but Jesus' words. But there's one more thing, I guess, that we should see here, and we'll close with this. You see, even in verse 21, this reaction isn't particularly positively conclusive, is it? They're like, they don't want to follow Jesus, they just are unsure. They don't reject him, but they don't actually turn to him. But there is one other response in this story. And the hint is in verse 21, actually, when they say, can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Because, of course, the context of the whole of John chapter 10 is what's happened before. So if you flip back to John chapter 9, where has this all come from? What is the context that Jesus is speaking into? Well, the episode in chapter 9 is where Jesus heals a man who was blind from birth. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they object because he did it on the Sabbath. Basically a technicality. It's like, you shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. Doesn't matter, it's an amazing miracle. But the man himself, when you read the story, he's just overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. It's like he can't stop smiling and telling everyone about it. And so the Pharisees, they bring this man into their kind of chamber and they interview him. And eventually they throw him out because they don't like what he says. Because they think, well, he's following Jesus. And Jesus then tracks him down. And we pick up the story of verse 35. When Jesus tracks him down and finds him. So Jesus heard that they, the Pharisees, had thrown this man out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked, this formerly blind man. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You see, this is the right response that the chosen sheep make to the shepherd when he calls them. Not rejection and not just consideration, but worship. I want to follow. I want to give my life to the person who has called me. And so this is the response that the Gospel of John calls us to, this same thing. Who is he? Show me that I may believe in him. Well, we have been shown. The good shepherd, the one who calls us. And what is the right response? Well, whoever we are is to fall on our feet and worship him. Fall at his feet and worship him. So whoever you are, come to him. You see, that is what John has written this gospel for. He says at the end, many, many things have been written, but these things that I've written are written so that you may believe, and by believing you may have life in Jesus' name. Should we pray together? We thank you, Lord Jesus, that as the good shepherd, you did not run away. As your enemies, as God's enemies, ran at your people. That you, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, yet not my will, but yours be done. We thank you that you laid down your life willingly. It wasn't taken from you. It was done of your own accord. And we praise you that you took it up again. That you defeated death. That you are our shepherd who is alive again. And the one that by that has utterly defeated death, proven your power and authority over everything. Things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That you are the one who is ultimately in control of everything. So I pray for any of us who struggle to believe that you really love us or that you'll really keep us. Help us to fix our eyes on what you've done for us. To know that God who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all. How will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? Help us to know that no one and nothing can snatch us out of your hands. I pray for all of us here, any who are on the fence or in the position of the group who said, well, this doesn't seem like the sayings of a madman. I pray that you would move in their hearts. Move in their hearts, Lord, I pray, to fall at your feet and worship you as the good shepherd. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.